Tonight we are on page 17. We probably will finish our study tonight. And I'm going to go on next week, Lord willing, to a great, great new area of doctrine that normally is left out of systematic theology, and that is Israelology. But we'll talk about that later. So we're on page 17. You have tonight's notes in front of you. And I announced last Sunday about the subject of children who die and so on, salvation for them. We will get there at the end of our time tonight. But we've been on the doctrine of salvation. We have looked at the components of our salvation, so redemption and adoption and so many of those. Now tonight we wrap it up, and you'll notice on the top of page 17 the relation of our salvation to daily life. For many believers, salvation is simply a means of preparing them for heaven. Unfortunately, you run into that all the time. People talk about knowing they're saved, and the important part of that is that they're going to go to heaven. Well, we certainly want them to go to heaven, and that is God's desire. But God also intends that when we are saved, it will have an impact on our life right now. So God intends that it have an impact upon the daily lives of his people. And I've listed here some of the aspects of that. First of all, new attitudes and character. And Galatians 5:22-23. Anyone remember what's in Galatians 5:22-23? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Yes. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, and people often note that you have 9 traits mentioned there, and yet the verb is, not are, and it is one fruit with different components. In other words, you're not going to find the fruit of the Holy Spirit just coming out just as love. There's going to be joy and peace and patience, and all of them are part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is something new that before we knew Christ, and the non-believer does not participate in. They try to work up some of these things. They try to work up love, for instance, but love winds up being simply just their own selfish thing. And they try to work up joy, but it becomes dependent upon circumstances. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is something that is God builds in the life of his people. So it's new attitudes and character. Then there's new activity in keeping God's will. Before you became a Christian, you probably didn't have much desire concerning doing God's will. It wasn't a big thing to you. The big thing was, what makes you happy, what do you want to do, and so on. But turn to Ephesians 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5, verse 17. At this great juncture in the book of Ephesians, where he's about to talk about husbands and wives, and classic passage there, before he gets into that, in Ephesians 5, 17, he says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That is something that you find scattered throughout Scripture, is reference to the will of the Lord. And Paul wants us to make sure that that is the direction that we are going. Now, he's going to mention here one of the aspects of knowing the will of the Lord, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So when we are wondering, well, what is God's will? One aspect we're told right here is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But most people, when they want to know God's will, they're wondering, well, how do I know what job to take? How do I know what school to go to? How do I know where to live? How do I know whether to take this vacation or that vacation? And so they will ask people, ask Bible teachers, ask anyone that they think might know the Bible better than they do, how do you know the will of God? But what it gets down to know the will of God is find out what God has put in His Word, because that is the revealed will of God. And you'll find some specific statements in Scripture about the will of God. This is one of them. The will of God is that you be Spirit-filled. Sunday morning, in our morning service, we were in 1 Timothy 2, and we saw another aspect of the will of God. It is God's will that all come to salvation. So it's God's will that you be saved. It's God's will that you be Spirit-filled. Thessalonians, it talks about this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and sanctification means growing in holiness, and in particular, a particular aspect of sanctification there is you stay away from sexual sin. So that's another part of knowing God's will, is that we would be growing in holiness. And there's another verse that says this is the will of God, that in everything we give thanks. And so that's another part of the revealed will of God, that we give thanks. Well, the typical person says, oh, that's good, but that's not what I'm questioning. Well, I want to know about this job and this house and so on. Well, then you go over to the book of Psalms and Psalm 37. If we are doing the known will of God that's in God's Word, what about all these things that are not in God's Word? God's Word won't tell me to take this job versus that job. Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So Scripture indicates that when you are doing the known will of God that has been revealed in God's Word, and then you are wondering, well, I'm come to this crossroads and what should I do? God has said that if we will delight ourselves in Him and do what He says, He will give us the desire of our heart. So the question is, what would you like to do? If there are these two jobs, which one fits what you would like to do? There is no reason to believe, as long as there's nothing in that job that contradicts Scripture, there's no reason to believe that that job isn't the will of God for you. Some people have gotten the idea that the will of God is like medicine. It's never going to taste very good, but it's good for you, so you got to do it. But Psalm 37, verse 4, after following all the other guidelines in Scripture, you're ready then to be at that point where God will give you the desires of your heart. So this is a whole new area of the Christian's life after we become a Christian. Then we have, number three, a new understanding of spiritual truth. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 12. It's a good pass. Why don't we turn there? 1 Corinthians 2. Now that we're a Christian, we have an insight into God's truth that we didn't have as a non-Christian. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 12. For to us, God revealed them, this is having to do with the things of God, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. The beautiful thing for us is we have, as a Christian, the Spirit of God. So we have the way to know the thoughts of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So part of this new life that we have as a Christian is this new understanding of spiritual truth. Then on the list, the next one, we have new fellowship with God and His people. We won't turn to the verses, but 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 John 1:3 talk about now we have fellowship. We know we have fellowship with God now that we're a Christian. We listen to Him through His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. But on top of that, He's put us in a family of brothers and sisters in Christ that we now delight to have fellowship with. That's one of the new things of becoming a Christian. How many times have you heard a person, and this would be people in adulthood more than people that come to Christ as children, but people that grow up without Christ and they spend part of their adulthood as a non-Christian. After they become a Christian, you'll often hear them say, but man, before I became a Christian, I thought all the other Christians were weird. I didn't want to spend time with Christians, you know. But that changes. Now you're a Christian and there's a bond, there's a fellowship. So many times that bond is actually stronger between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ than your actual blood family members, especially those who are not Christians. And you just long to spend time with them. That's part of the newness of being a Christian. And that is to be encouraged and to strengthen and to enjoy that. Then there's a new purpose to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, that's in the context of a Christian seeing this body decay as we get older and we long for that new body and so on. And but Paul says, as much as I want to go to be with the Lord, my desire is whether down here or up there, my desire is to be pleasing to God. A non-Christian doesn't talk that way. That's part of the new life of Christ. Then there's a new interest in the things of God. Colossians 3, 1 to 3. And this passage talks about set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. And be focusing on spiritual, eternal things. The things down here aren't going to last forever. And if our treasure is down here, it's going to get robbed or inflation's going to eat it up and all of that. But we are to be focused on our eternal treasure. That's something new for the Christian. We didn't have it before. Then we have new learning of God's will and truth. And this is one of the neat things about being a Christian, is that there's so much, you never end learning more spiritual truth from God's Word. Years ago, we had some retired missionaries in our church. Last Sunday, I mentioned the Whipples because of getting this book. And they were this way. But we had another retired OMF missionary with us who was, this man had just done so much. Will Bruce, few of you remember him because he was here after the Whipples were gone. But one thing that always excited me about Will Bruce was he could never stop learning. If there was a class on something related to Scripture, he wanted to be there, he wanted to learn more. And you would think, how can that man know any more than what he already knows? And he would laugh and say, I've just scratched the surface. That's part of the attitude as we grow in the Lord. So, these particular verses that are here, you have Ephesians 5:17 that we already looked at about this growing in the knowledge of the Lord. But then, there's the well-known verses in Psalm 1. And they would be good to just remind ourselves of. In Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, this word blessed is sometimes paraphrased as happy, and that is an aspect of it, but it's not the fullness of the word. It's not just happy, but it's the person that is just recipients of all of God's blessings and riches and so on. This person is not a person who walks in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, gets all of his information from the world, all of his direction, plans, and so on. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So his delight, more than in the entertainment of television, more than in the movies, more than in anything you can think of, including sports, his delight is in God's Word. And so because of that, he says he chews it over. He meditates. The idea is a cow just chewing its cud over and over and over again. You know how a cow just kind of lounges around in the pasture and it's eaten, and so some of it goes into the stomach and then it comes back up and it chews it over, gets more nourishment, and then it goes back down and then it comes back up and it just chews and chews and chews, even beyond what you would think it could get anything more. But he says that's what we are to do with the Word of God. So this is not just a casual reading, but this is a reading and thinking about it and meditating on it and chewing it over. And the result is we're going to be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So he pictures the tree that's planted by some source of water, and on the surface all the ground has gotten dry, there's been no rain, and yet those roots go down to a source of water, and even when it's dry and in a drought period, that tree is bringing in nourishment and it's going to produce fruit. And so as a Christian, when we're going through a drought problem with trials and problems and so on, yet, because our roots are down and we're meditating on God's Word, there is going to be fruit. Now, underneath your notes are some handouts that I made for tonight on this subject of meditating on the Word of God. This is just to kind of launch a person in meditation. This doesn't do the meditating for them. This just kind of sets the stage so that they can meditate on the Word of God. Take a look at this one, the Book at a Time Plan, the single page. This is set up for reading the Bible in a year. And the neat thing about this plan is, I think, a couple of things. One, you're in both the Old Testament and the New Testament all the time. Many times in a plan of reading through the Bible in a year, you start in Genesis, and it's months and months before you get to the New Testament. We do need a constant input of the New Testament. And that's one of the things I like in this plan. And another good thing about this plan is really you can jump in at any time. You don't have to wait till January 1st. I mean, here it is August. Oh, I'm gonna wait for New Year's and then I'm going to read through the Bible. You can start today and just pick up where it is. So like on the other side on August, today is August the 16th, the Old Testament book of Obadiah, one chapter of the book of Obadiah, the prophet. But then in the Psalms, in Psalm 111. And so if you are not reading the Bible consistently, I would really encourage you to do this or something like it, to read the Bible consistently. And reading the Bible through in a year is an excellent, excellent plan. Now, taking the other one that's stapled, this I would love if everyone did, but I'm going to be realistic and realize that not everyone can and will do it. But for those that will, this is really an interesting plan. 10 steps to biblical literacy. And you notice the first paragraph, I know I should read the Bible more often, but I just don't enjoy doing it. I get frustrated when I don't understand a verse, and I get bored reading verses I've already read and understand. It's such a chore. Few people would put it so bluntly as this, but if we were honest with ourselves, most of us would have to admit that such discouraging thoughts are frequent enough and practically prevent us from reading the Bible at home. After all, who wants to do irksome chores in his free time? In this pamphlet, we will take this problem by the horns in a very practical manner so as to only help those who wish to improve their Bible reading ways. You follow this plan, and it's not tomorrow that you're going to be a biblically literate giant, but 2 years from now, you will have a biblical literacy that is absolutely incredible compared to what you have today. I'm not going to take time to go through the whole plan. I just want to point one thing out. At several points in here, it talks about when you're reading your Bible, and it encourages you to have a Bible that, like this one, has a center column. Some have them on the sides. That's irrelevant whether it's on the sides or in the center. But that has Bible references. These are called cross references. And it encourages you to have a Bible like that to use in this plan. But also, it talks several times in there about make sure you read the notes in your Bible. Now, he did not have in mind that you're using a study Bible. You know, this is the MacArthur study Bible. It's half, well, this page is a third MacArthur and two-thirds Bible. I mean, that is a great tool, but that's not the notes that he's talking about. He's talking about in the, for instance, we're open to Psalm 1:1. In my edition that I'm using here, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk." There's a little letter A by does not walk. That takes you in the center column to where it says 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1. And by the A, it has a cross reference there. That's Proverbs 4:14. That is another verse that is related to this thought of not walking. And then on into the counsel of the wicked. But when he talks about, make sure you pay attention to the notes that are in your edition of the Bible, what he's talking about is a little further on here. It says, nor stand in the, in my edition, by the word path here, it has a letter, or excuse me, a number one. So I go over to verse 1:1 in the center column, and by the number one there, it says, or way. And so what translations have done, which have these center references and these translators' notes, there are certain words where they are giving you just a kind of an amplification of what the Greek or the Hebrew is saying there. And so if you're reading this plan and going to follow it, just remember that that's what he's talking about when he says, make sure you read the notes in your Bible. He's not talking about if you have a study Bible, all the whether it's Ryrie or MacArthur or whoever did the study Bible, because that's going to take you forever, and you'll never get through. There's a place for those, and they're very good, but that's not what he's talking about in this reading plan. So I just challenge you to take a look at that, and see if it isn't something that you might want to launch out on, and it would be well worth your while. Well, back to these statements of the relation of our salvation to our daily life. Let's see, that was new learning of God's will and truth. The one under that, new dependence on God's provision and care. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all of our care upon Him because He cares for us. The non-Christian does not have a personal knowledge of someone like God caring for them. Or as Bill Riley says, looking out for you. We've got someone better than Bill Riley. O'Reilly, looking out for us. And that is the Lord Himself. Matthew 6:8 and verses 25-34 are those wonderful statements of our Lord when he talked about, you know, don't worry. You have a heavenly Father who's watching out for you. He cares for the birds. How much more will he care for you? Great, great passage. Then another relation of salvation to our daily life is a new yielding to God's discipline. Hebrews 12, 1-15, the last few weeks in our study of the doctrine of salvation, there have been several different aspects that we have come to look at those verses, so it's nothing new, but it's something, again, the non-believer doesn't have. Just like sometimes you'll meet a child who grew up without parents that cared for them. And you say, how tragic, how much better to be in a family where someone cares enough for you to discipline you. Well, that's what we're in as a Christian, because we have a Heavenly Father who cares enough to discipline us. And that's part of this new Christian life that we have. Then there's a new freedom from guilt. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 were composed by David in the aftermath of his sin of adultery and murder and his repentance. And in Psalm 32, he starts out and says, oh, the blessedness of the person whose sin has been forgiven. And so many people are burdened down with guilt. We live in a society where people all around us can barely function because they are so burdened with guilt. The Bible says, come to me, you who are heavy laden with this guilt and many other things that burden us down that verse applies to, but one of them is guilt. And he will give us rest. And that guilt comes from the removal of our sin. And so you have Psalm 32, 1 to 5, especially verse 5. Let me look that one up, because I made note to make sure to note Psalm 32, verse 5. Psalm 32, 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He has forgiven the guilt. When you are dealing with someone who just carries this load of guilt, this is a good verse to take them to. They don't need to carry that load if they're a Christian. He has forgiven that guilt. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. The next one is new dealing with sin quickly. Revelation 2:5, one of those letters written to the seven churches of Revelation, to the church at Ephesus, and it talks about you've left your first love. They had been a Christian. They'd been so excited about doing things that a Christian should do and loving God and so on, but that it's all kind of grown cold. And he says there's one remedy for that, and that is to go back and do the first things over again and run as quick as you can. And you spent time when you were a young Christian, couldn't get enough of the Word, just go back and do that again. Couldn't get enough of prayer, go back and do that again quickly. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then there's a new forgiveness of others, Ephesians 4:32, Matthew 6 and 18, and so on, that if God has forgiven us so much, how much we should forgive others. And in that Matthew 18 passage, it's the 70 times 7 passage, where Peter thought this was really magnanimous to forgive someone 7 times, and Jesus said, oh, you're going to have to do it 70 times 7. Does that mean you do 490 and then you quit? No, that is a kind of a hyperbole, saying you just do it for an infinite amount of time. There's a new living peaceably with other believers in Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians, as well as with the world. 1 Timothy 2:2, that passage that we studied two Sunday mornings ago, that we are to pray for all men, and that's referring to praying for salvation for them. And he took a group of people that we tend to neglect, especially in those days, perhaps even more so because their rulers were so remote from them, and they figured they're so ungodly, they're not interested, so they didn't pray for them. But he says, pray for them. And one of the reasons to pray for them is so that we could live a quiet and peaceable life. God doesn't design that the Christian is living an agitated life all the time. But we are to be living as much as possible within us, Scripture says, to live in peace with all men. And then we have a new living. There's a new living, a holy life. 1 Peter 1:15 calls us to holiness. And then a new presenting our body to God as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. Well, this is kind of a quick run through. This is basic information. I know most of you have heard that, but I just thought it's a fitting conclusion to this whole going through this doctrine of salvation, to realize that now that I'm saved, I have such a new life with all these new aspects. But then I thought, kind of as an appendix to this study, that it would be good to look at the subject of the salvation of infants. Because this is a question that comes up often. It's probably come up in the lives of most people here. Either you have wondered it, or you have been asked it and wondered, well, where do I find the answer to that, and so on. Contrary to a large segment of Christendom, and the term Christendom, you know, is a broad term. It's not referring to biblical Christians, but to all that call themselves Christian, the cults and everyone else. Contrary to a large segment of Christendom that believes that only baptized infants who die go to heaven, and that is the teaching of the Catholic Church, and others who believe that only the babies born to Christian parents who die are saved. So you've got these two large groups out there. One group saying that only baptized infants, or if they die, go to heaven. And so consequently, when a baby is born, there is a big rush to get that baby baptized, because sometimes babies do die and you want that baby to go to heaven. Others say, well, if this baby's parents were believers, then that baby goes to heaven. But it's too bad for those who did not have Christian parents. But I believe that all who die in infancy and young childhood go to heaven. And I'm certainly not the only one there. Probably, maybe I shouldn't have worded it that way, but there are lots of us. And we believe that we can back that up scripturally. But to give an idea of what a big issue it is, about 25% of all conceptions do not complete the 20th week of pregnancy. And that's a lot. And there are undoubtedly people in an audience this size that have had the experience of a pregnancy that did not go to the 20th week and did not go all the way to birth and so on. And it is estimated that around 10 million babies around the world die at birth. 10 million die at birth around the world. Now, we praise God we live in a country where that rate is much lower than most of the rest of the world. And then this doesn't count the babies that die under the age of one, or children that die under the age of two and three and four and five and so on. However, in looking at this, there is an important premise that we have to realize we're working with, and that is every life conceived is a person. I believe that is a biblical principle. I didn't give the scriptural evidence here, that's another subject, but it is the premise by which we have to then address the fact, okay, these are people, these are persons, what happens to them at death? I think the most excellent book on this subject came out several years ago by John MacArthur, Safe in the Hands of God, and the following material I have summarized from that book. Scripture gives us principles that, when brought together, show that children who die go to heaven. First of all, God's heart is tender towards children. Turn to Ezekiel. Who would ever dream that you'd go to this subject and turn to Ezekiel? But here it is, Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, 4 to 7. God's heart is tender towards children. Ezekiel 16, verse 4. Now, God is addressing Israel, and he says, "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." Now, here he's using an analogy of a newborn baby. He's using as an analogy for Israel. And if you're going to interpret the passage, you have to come at it from that standpoint. But what we're going to see is that analogy is built on a truth. That analogy is built upon a truth of God's compassion towards children. So in verse 6, "When I, that is God, passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare." Now, we're not going to take time for the exposition of that passage as it applies to Israel, but just to realize that there is the principle there that God is using to prove this point to Israel, that God is tender towards children. So what was metaphorically true of Israel is true of physical children. They are his. Israel was God's, is his point that he's making here. The analogy is built from the fact that children are God's. His gracious love for the little ones is the fitting picture of his love for Israel. So that's the starting principle. Secondly, God considers all babies to be his. Ezekiel 16, same chapter, down in verse 20 to 22. Ezekiel 16, verse 20. "Moreover," here is one of the darkest, most sinful chapters in Israel's history, that they did this. "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters," and these would be small children, infants, babies, toddlers. "You took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured." Can you imagine? But history and archaeology have borne that out. This was a practice of the Canaanites. And to the shame of the Jewish people, they followed that practice. And they had this horrible idol to Moloch that was made out of metal, and its arms were outstretched, and in the belly was a fire, and they would take the baby from its mother's arms and put it on the hands of the statue, and it would roll down into the belly and burn up. That's called passing your child through the fire. You read of that in Kings and Chronicles. And it's easy to read that term and not realize how awful it was. But that's what it was. And that's what he's referring to here. "You took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood." But did you see that? He called them my children. That's a principle that God lays out. He lays full claim to these innocent children. Then thirdly, God sees children as his innocents. Turn to Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19, 4 and 5. Again, this is God's indictment of his people for what they have done. And in verse 4 he says, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. And such a big part of this was those innocent children. Verse 5, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. So, see what he did? He called those children who were too young to know what was going on, too young to know the law of God. And they were, this terrible thing was done to them. He calls them his innocents. Then you have Jonah. Everyone knows the story of Jonah and the great fish. And not everyone knows how the story ends. And Jonah's after that book of Obadiah that you would be reading today if you were on that reading program. But Jonah, chapter 4, very interesting verse, last verse of the book of Jonah. Should I not have, this is God speaking, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand as well as many animals? Who are the people that don't know the difference between the right hand and the left hand? It's children. You know, kids grow up and you teach them to tie their shoes and teach them, you know, to put the right shoe on the right foot and the left shoe on the left foot. And you begin to teach them about the difference between left and right. But up to a certain age, they don't know that. That's God's description of these children in Nineveh. And so you connect that with Jeremiah, and you see that God puts these children in a very unique and special category, the innocent ones. And by the way, some people think that children are punished for the sins of their parents. There is a passage in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments section talks about the sins being of the fathers being passed to the second and third generation and so on. That is not talking about children paying a punishment for the sins of the parents. That is talking about consequences. You have parents who are involved in sin, there's going to be consequences that are going to go down to the next generation, next generation. In fact, there are several places in the prophets where God specifically told the prophet, tell Israel, I do not make the children suffer for the sins of the parents. And so some people have said, well, you know, because the parents sin, God's going to punish the children and they're going to die and they're not going to go to heaven. That is not biblical. Then turn the page. God alone determines the age of accountability. You hear this term, age of accountability. The term is not found in the Bible, but the concept is a good concept, although maybe we shouldn't so much call it the age of accountability as the condition of accountability. Because the more you know about children, the more you realize that it's a different age for different children. There is a different age for this child when this child comes to comprehend sin and disobedience and God's forgiveness and understand the law, breaking the law, and God's justice and so on. Children understand these things at different ages. Now, I came to know Christ at the age of 6. And at the age of six, I didn't understand everything, certainly. But I knew I was a sinner, and I knew Christ died for me. Mark, what, five, four? And seemed to know. Now, four is awfully young, and I don't know how many at four, but I certainly believe Mark did. But the age is different. But the point is that God alone determines that. And so from the youngest of ages, we are to be that faithful parent giving our children the gospel and getting them to know the truth of God. Now, another point. Babies who die are saved by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the supreme manifestation of God's grace. There's only one way by which people are saved, and that is through the death of Christ. So what we are saying here as we go further along and see that that baby is going to be in heaven, there's only one way that can be, and that is that they were covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved, the next point, by grace. But we are damned by works. Now here's another side of it. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the verses that speak about the judgment. Why don't we turn there? Revelation 20, 11 to 15, speaking about the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead which were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and so on. Now, this is not saying that, if you did enough good deeds, then you'd get into heaven, because in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire. So the Christian's name has been written in the book of life. It's because of the death of Christ and all that he has done. That's the only basis by which we go to heaven. But the basis of judgment is our deeds. And notice it doesn't use the word sins there, because for the non-Christian, even his good deeds are as filthy rags. His deeds don't measure up to the goodness of God, and therefore he is under condemnation. But the point here is, babies have done no bad deeds, right? In this sense. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 talks about certain categories of sin will not be in heaven, and so on. Scripture always connects eternal condemnation with works of unrighteousness, willful sin. The foremost work of unrighteousness of the sinner is unbelief. John 3:36, 8:21-24 talk about that unbelief. We are talking about babies that don't have this unbelief. Little children have no such record. Therefore, that's why they are called the innocents in the book of Jeremiah. And they are seen as innocent in that statement in the book of Jonah. And so therefore, they are covered by the blood of Christ. And therefore, the last statement, David knew he would see his infant son again. 2 Samuel, that great story of when David had sinned and he came to repentance, but there were going to have to be some consequences. And there are consequences to sin. It's part of God's discipline. And part of the consequence for David would be that little baby that was conceived was going to die. And you remember the story that as long as the baby was sick, David was just beside himself. He was crying. He was distressed. He wouldn't eat. The baby dies, and the servants say, "Oh, how can we tell David that the baby's dead if he's reacted this way to a sickness? What's he going to do when he learns the baby has died?" And they come and they bring the news that the baby has died, and David is a different person. And David says, "I know that my son can never come to me, but someday I will go to my son." Now, he's not saying there, "I'm going to go to my son," in the sense that we're both going to be buried in the same tomb. That's no great hope. That wouldn't cause him to change in his demeanor. And David was the same one who wrote in Psalm 23, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David didn't believe his destiny was just to be in a tomb. His destiny was to be with the Lord. And he said someday he would be with his child. And so there was the Spirit of God bringing confirmation that that baby had gone to be with the Lord, covered by the blood of Christ. It's part of God's grace. And then when David, look at the contrast with his adult son Absalom. When Absalom died, he just cried and moaned and so on, and indicated he did not expect to see Absalom again. But he did expect to see that innocent baby, because God took that innocent baby into his presence. So, you see, there's no one verse that says so clearly, yes, all babies go to heaven. But you see the truth woven through Scripture. And it's a marvelous, marvelous truth. So here's an application. If you have a little one who dies, rather than focus on your human loss, which of course it is a huge loss, look to the eternal gain of your child. Your child has attained eternal glory. Your little one is safely in the arms of God, alive forever, and fully mature like Christ. Your young child who has died did not lose his or her life, but rather your child has gained eternal life. Makes all the difference in the world. Now, in addition to that good book by John MacArthur that's new, is this book that's been out for probably since the 50s, The Death of a Little Child by J. Vernon McGee. And it's still in print. Dr. McGee's been with the Lord now since, the late 80s. But this book is still in print and will be for a long time, because it has helped so many parents who have had a child die. And he wrote it out of the experience of his child dying. And if you have had a child die, or have people that you love I'll just put these here, and you're welcome to take one. And I'll never forget, we had, back when the Marines were here, we had a Marine family that, while they were stationed at El Toro, part of our church, they had a child die. And we gave them that little book. John MacArthur's book wasn't out yet. And we gave them that little book. They said, many people gave them many things, but that was the one that helped the most. Craig? I've seen it. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I hope that this is an encouragement on a difficult subject, one that if you haven't been asked about, you will be asked about. Let's close with this, since we're closing the whole section on the doctrine of salvation. Conclusion to soteriology. There is no better way to conclude a study on the doctrine of salvation than saying with the psalmist, "Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified." That's where we go with the doctrine of salvation, is let God be magnified. Well, next week we start a new division of systematic theology, the subject of Israelology, the doctrine of Israel. Subject of systematic theology that's left out of every systematic theology book that's ever been written. And so Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote a book of about 1,000 pages to fill the gap. And I expect you will have read that book by next week. No. But it's a great subject, so we'll get into that. Well, we want to close in prayer, and it's so great to have Gloria. You know, we've prayed for you and Dwayne every Wednesday night through the trials that you were going through, and it's great to have you back tonight. And I was struck tonight, it just seemed like week after week after week, there have been prayer requests that I have brought of people with big, big needs. Last week it was Audrey Johnson that they had pulled the plug on the respirator on Audrey. And as you know, the next day she went to be with the Lord. Had her funeral yesterday, and God blessed in that. And I was struck by the fact that about 5 o'clock today, I made 2 phone calls to get an update on 2 people in our congregation we've been praying for because they've not been doing well. And one was Jerry Bjork. Dolores and he were just walking in the door going home from the hospital when I called. He's doing great. He had 3 stents put in his heart or something related to that on Monday. And then Rose Price, as you know, was in the hospital, all kinds of tests and so weak. And she's home and she's doing very well. And I just thought, how great for once that I can report that as far as I know, everyone is doing well. And those who have been sick are doing well. And so I have much to give thanks for. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your blessing. And Father, we thank you for Jerry going so well through his last few days in the hospital and home now, and pray that he'll continue to bounce back and be better than he's been in a long time. We pray for Rose, and we know she's been so sick and so weak, and Lord, they don't know the results of the tests yet, but they do know that she has just gotten stronger, and so we do thank you for that. Prepare them, direct them, and whatever the test results might be. Again, we thank you for the salvation that you have given. And as we saw in the Psalms, that let us magnify you because of your salvation. May that be in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll leave the tables up because the next event in here will be Saturday for the game night. But we can take the chairs down. That way Alice can sweep, vacuum, with the chairs being down.